Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Oh God in heaven, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that the snow is a reminder of your care and also a reminder of your mercy and grace. As Isaiah says, our sin, though darkening our hearts and souls, will be washed like the new fresh snow. So help us to remember today that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us as a result of the redeeming work of our Savior Jesus, in whom we pray, asking that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. And so last week and also this week, we're looking at the topic of the kind of social and political dimensions of peace that we see in the book of Isaiah. And you remember I said from the beginning, it seems to me that the first 39 chapters and the last 16 chapters seem to parallel one another with some of the themes regarding peace or shalom that we see in the text. And so today what we're going to look at is kind of that shift from the first 39 chapters to the last 16 chapters, last 26 chapters, 40 to 66 in the book of Isaiah, surrounding the theme of the social and political dimensions of peace. Again, each week we're taking some kind of aspect of the vision of peace. We've looked at the place that the Messiah has. Next week we'll be looking at the various passages called the Servant of the Lord passages and their relationship to peace. There are four of those in the book of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 42 and 49, 52 and 53. We'll look at those and the implication of those passages on the subject of peace as the one who is God's servant bringing to us redemption and shalom and life. Well, if you're looking at the outline, then last week we began with the claim that Isaiah looks at two drastic kinds of violation of covenantal structure in these chapters, beginning in chapter 24. The first of those violations was the violation of the Noahic covenant. It affects all nations, all realms, all creaturely parts of our existence. And then in chapter 28, we read about the covenant of death that the leaders of Israel had embarked on. And so we have the redemptive covenant, or the covenant with Abraham, that also is affected by the tragedy of sin, by the violation of the Noahic covenant. Well, the Noahic and the Abrahamic covenant. Last week what I suggested to you was that in the violation of the Noahic covenant, everything, all realms of creaturely existence are affected by that violation, all the nations of the world violating the Noahic covenant, of which they still bear responsibility. It's not as if, since the new covenant has come about, that somehow the obligations of the Noahic covenant are somehow forgotten. No, they're binding. It's an everlasting covenant, binding until the very end of the age when Jesus comes back again to restore the heavens and the earth. That's Isaiah's message. That's the message of the prophets, it seems to me. And so, and then I said last week that in the midst of these two passages where we see the eternal covenants have been violated and death is now the kind of reigning feature of our lives, what we see counter to that or in dialectic with that are visions or statements about the coming peace that God himself is the author of, the origin of in life. So if you look at the outline today, last week we got through Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2 down to capitalized letter D. We ended with this conversation about shalom and wisdom, and I talked about the various ways that the language of faith is used. Two different Hebrew words are used to describe faith in this particular passage. The point being that the nation that keeps faith or fidelity to the creation norms and the creation order is going to be a nation that, in fact, receives some sort of blessing. Chapter 20 7, if you look with me in the book of Isaiah chapter 27, we have a very interesting picture of a wonderful vineyard. The theme of the vineyard is a theme that's constant and thorough throughout the scriptures. You know, we find the theme of the vineyard in the book of Song of Solomon, for instance, or we find the theme of the vineyard even earlier in chapter 5 of the book of Isaiah. But in that particular account of the vineyard, things have gone drastically wrong. Well, here, against the backdrop of the kind of violation of the Noahic covenant, violation of this eternal covenant that God has established, God introduces to us again this garden motif, the theme of the vineyard. Let me read just a couple of the verses that are found in chapter 27, if you have your Bibles before you. So, in contrast to the destruction, the point is, in contrast to the destruction that we see as covenant violators, this is what's promised to us. In that day, the day of the Lord, a pleasant vineyard, the word pleasant in Hebrew not only entails something that is pleasing to the eyes, but it actually is the word that is used for beauty in the Hebrew text. So when you think of something that is pleasant, the prophet Isaiah is thinking of something that is intrinsically or inherently beautiful. And so something that is intrinsically and inherently beautiful is something that deserves or merits an appropriate response from us. And that appropriate response from us in light of those things that are beautiful is to feel awe and marvel and deference and maybe even have a sense of sublimity in light of that which is beautiful. And so he casts this picture of God's redeeming grace as something like a pleasant, beautiful vineyard that merits our response. So even in merits our response of sublimity or awesomeness or marvel or whatever it is. So Isaiah, think of it, in light of this kind of background of destruction where everything had fallen apart, Isaiah says, but there's going to be a vineyard. And that vineyard is every bit as real as the snow that's falling this morning. And because it's out in the future, it still merits the kind of marvel that we should have in light of the brokenness of the created order, the brokenness of our political structures, the brokenness of our homes. See, Isaiah is fostering in these hearers a sense of hope, a sense that things are going to change because of the God who reigns over all things. So as the text goes on, in chapter 27, beginning in verse 2, I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. What does that remind you of? God watering a garden or a pleasant vineyard? Does that remind you of anything? It reminds you of Eden, exactly. It's the image of Eden being restored, the image of this grand place. Now, do you bear responsibility in the Noahic covenant structure to water the Garden of Eden? Yeah, you do. And so it's pleasant. God knows it. God is watering it. God is its keeper. God calls you to be its keeper. And he says, I keep it day and night. I have no wrath. Would that I had horns and briars to battle, I would march against them, I would burn them up altogether, that's judgment, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. To make peace means to be reconciled, doesn't it? When reconciliation takes place, two parties are at enmity against one another, and in God's reconciling economy, what God does is he takes the initiative of restoring the peace that he designed and desires to have. And so he's bidding us, in light of the marvel, in light of the glory of this pleasant vineyard, let us make peace with the living God. And so a call to the people of Israel. And then it goes on, in the days to come, Jacob shall take root, etc. Israel shall blossom and put forth roots and fill the whole world with fruit. No longer will there be the struggling with thorns and bristles and bad soil in this new day, will there? No, there's not going to be any of that. There's going to be a creation that functions according to the design that God has given to it. Now, keep in mind, this is the creation that is renewed and restored that's going to be functioning like this. And so, in a sense, this new heavens and this new earth is a real a bringing back of the pristine and yet more perfect design of the creation itself, so that we'll eat apples and we'll eat pears and bananas and enjoy those things in great abundance. That's the picture of the pleasant value, the pleasant valley or the pleasant vineyard that should give us hope. That because God is its keeper right now, it merits hope. It merits devotion on our part, even though it's yet to come. Now, skip over with me a couple chapters later to chapter 28 and verse 16. And this is the passage that is on. And so in chapter 27, this pleasant vineyard is kind of a revisiting of the themes of the Noahic covenant, right? The restoration of creation, the goodness that's going to take place. In chapter 28, beginning in verse 16, this is the passage in which the Israelites and her leaders have said, "We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us." You hear that kind of haughtiness? We talked about that last week, even in the nation of Israel, kind of arrogance. Pride is the mother of all vice, as Augustine said. "We make lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." In other words, deception, deceit, despair are the governing features of peoples who have entered into a covenant of death. Lying characterizes our very existence. But look what happens. Look at the contrast that takes place, the dialectic that takes place, beginning in the second part of chapter 16. You see that? The scripture says, "Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion." Verse 16. "A stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." Now, what is that cornerstone that he's talking about? Or who is that exactly? Jesus. You can refer over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, and you get that image. You remember back at the beginning in the Messianic passages, there are all kinds of different titles for the Messiah, the child who's to be born, this branch, etc. Here, this tested cornerstone, "and whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. Then your covenant of death with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, it will be beaten down by it." And so God lays, in contrast to this covenant of death, God annuls it by a cornerstone. God eradicates it by a person. And so even though the children of Israel have entered into a covenant with lies, a covenant of death, yet God reverses that. You see the dialectic that's going on, a portrayal, and then the contrast with the vision of peace that God offers. Also, if you look over at chapter 29 and verse 18 and following, we find, so creation, the covenant of lies is going to be eradicated. The pleasant vineyard is going to be realized, granting us hope. And then look at verse 18 of chapter 29. The scripture says, In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. So the cornerstone is now identified as the Holy One of Israel, who brings healing in his wings, who brings about the restoration of the failings of human life as a result of sin. Eyes will be opened. People will see light again. And it's evidence of the coming of this kingdom that that activity was so prominent, wasn't it, in the ministry of Jesus. You can't look at hardly a page of the gospel without seeing Jesus engaged in these kind of activities. And Jesus says that this is all evidence. Remember in Matthew chapter 12, this is all evidence that the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come upon you. When the meek are raised up, and when the lame are able to walk, and the blind are able to see. This is evidence that this is coming upon you. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease. Which means that the very word of this one who is the Holy One of Israel will still the kind of scoffing and arrogance and phony wisdom that that occurs in the world. That's part of our task, isn't it? To make sure that the lies and the fallacious attempts at wisdom will be exposed as foolish, as things that have no substance. Who by a word made man out to be an offender and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate. And so the point of those couple verses is this, that this cornerstone who brings about this kind of great change that is occurring, this one who is the Holy One of Israel, who allows the deaf to hear and the lame to walk and the blind to see, that is evidence of the very coming of his kingdom, is one who's going to silence those liars, silence those scoffers. Didn't Jesus kind of do that in his ministry? Think of his conversations with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was constantly kind of silencing their arrogance, wasn't he? I mean, at one point, they're so frustrated that they have no other questions to raise. They've tried to trip him up time and time and time and time and time again, but they have no other questions to raise because the Holy One of Israel, the cornerstone who brings this pleasant vineyard, this kingdom into our midst even right now, stills and silences the scoffing of the scoffers and then calls us into that activity as well. And so we see that it's a king who's reigning in justice, that this has grave political effects as well. It's not just engaging in some kind of philosophical debate, you know, bringing Stephen Hawking in and showing that his positions are erroneous. It's not just silencing those mockers. It's silencing the ones who would mock justice in our midst, the ones who would ignore what's true and right and good. So when we flip over to chapter 32, the vision of peace as the age of the Spirit, I want us to spend a little bit of time in this passage. Hopefully all of you are with me then. We have the dialectical contrast between the violation of the Noahic covenant and the restoration that affects all of creation. We have the covenant of death, which means that the Israelites and their leaders and their preachers and all the rest have engaged in a covenant that is filled with deception and lying. If you read the history of Israel, that becomes quite clear at this time, right? In the history of the nation of Israel. Contrasting that with these various motifs, the poor and the marginalized, shalom for the dying, that God is going to even remove the greatest curse that we have, that it has intellectual effects. The intellectual effects spill over to the garden motif. Now look with me at chapter 32 then. We've already said that a king will come who brings shalom. And that king has been identified again by various and sundry names. So let's look at a few verses right at the beginning. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. This kingdom that visits us is a kingdom in which righteousness will be what characterizes, will be the virtue of the one who is king. Now, think of it at this time. You remember we mentioned Hezekiah the first week that we met. Hezekiah was all for making sure that he didn't die as a result of the illness that he had. Remember that story? And so God said, okay, I'll let you live for a number of years longer, but, you know, the judgment is going to fall on you. Do you guys remember what Hezekiah said? Well, as long as it doesn't fall on me, that's cool. And if it falls on my descendants, well, that's whom it's going to fall on. You know. And so the point is, this one is, even though Hezekiah was basically a good king, this one is going to be an improvement over the greatest of the kings, even Hezekiah at this time. He's going to reign in righteousness, which suggests that his virtue is going to be preeminent and evident in his life. And the princes will rule in justice. You remember that in the nation of Israel, the princes and other advisors were constantly getting the king into trouble, weren't they? Think of Rehoboam. Rehoboam listens to the advice of what group of people? The younger ones, that's right. He doesn't listen to the old advisors of Solomon, and what happens? The kingdom is ripped apart, isn't it? Listening to this kind of bad advice from the princes and the like. Well, think of Pilate. You know, ultimately, who does Pilate listen to? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of the day. You know, he says, I can't find anything wrong with this fellow. And they say, well, you know, you're an enemy of the state. And that was enough for him to, because he was indifferent to righteousness. He was indifferent to the truth. He was indifferent to justice itself. And so the text goes on, each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a desert place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. What happens when the kingdom is righteous, when the leaders are virtuous? What happens? That peace happens, exactly, shalom. Look at the various ways that the kind of language that he uses. It will be like a hiding place from the wind. Now, a couple weeks ago, or a week ago, it was 15 below zero. And just walking across campus was not something I really looked forward to, because the wind was blowing in my face, you know. And I wanted some kind of shelter, so I would duck in to, like, Alexander Hall before I made my way all the way over to Old Main, as if that's a far walk. But don't we do that? We look for some kind of shelter because it gives us relief. We look for streams of water. We look for the shade in a great... These are all pictures of the kind of peace that takes place in the political structure as a consequence of a king reigning in righteousness and princes ruling with justice itself. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. Once again, this is a picture of how this shalom affects all of life. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. That's a cool verse, isn't it? That's a cool idea. That those who have been kind of lax in pursuing their truth, pursuing the truth, they're going to be radically changed as well. People aren't going to speak in a hasty kind of fashion. They're going to speak in concert with what is true and right and good. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. That's a great verse in the political context today, right? Sometimes we call fools noble, and sometimes we call scoundrels honorable. Don't we do that in a kind of political structure that has been radically pervaded by the effects of the covenant of death, lying and deception becoming a part of our the very steps that we take in life? For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity to practice ungodliness, etc. But he who is noble, he who is virtuous, plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. What a beautiful picture of this kind of one who is the king who reigns in righteousness. And so we see, beginning in verse 15 of the text, that this kingdom in which a king rules in righteousness is going to be a kingdom that is commenced with the Spirit of God being poured out upon all of us from on high. This kind of age is an age in which we see the effects of this king who rules in righteousness and in justice. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. So a king who reigns in righteousness produces the kind of creational effects that we long for. There's going to be justice in the land, so there's political effects. In verse 18, my people will abide in peaceful habitations, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. In other words, there's going to be hospitality that kind of characterizes the lifestyle of people. Will be able to live in harmony, as we sang about a little bit ago. And further in verse 20, there's going to be a kind of agricultural effect at the as part of this one who rules or reigns in righteousness. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. You know, in our world, we get really worked up about boundaries and all the rest. Here, the kingdom of God is something that is boundless. So you don't have to worry about somebody stealing your donkey or taking advantage of your cow. There's going to be, there's going to be agricultural and economic justice that takes place. You won't have to worry about being in one community that will raise its price of natural gas because we have an excessive demand for it at this particular time. Just standards are going to prevail. Goodness and righteousness, nobility, virtue is going to be what characterizes this particular community. And then finally,
this kingdom, is it in before the second coming or after the second coming?
Yeah, what I think is that because we have seen the effects of the kingdom in the ministry of Jesus, that these statements are statements that announce a kind of inauguration. Now, in God's economy or in God's time frame, it might be, one day in the eyes of the Lord are like 1,000 for us. And so it might be extended over an enormous period of time. But I think that the point is that with the inauguration of this one who is the cornerstone, who is the Holy One of Israel, who brings about reconciliation, the kingdom of God is present. It's not necessarily present in its fullness, but the king who is the king of this kingdom is reigning right now. And so consequently, the king who is reigning right now, this one who mediates life for us with God, is calling his people to work in ways that restore the kind of normativity to creation as we look forward to and as we long for the full fruition of that kingdom that he promises a little bit later in his eschatological visions of the final days. That's the last week, Isaiah. And so there's a sense in which I believe that the world to come, the age to come, what we call in Hebrew the Olam Haba, has invaded the Olam Hazeh. And our job is to recognize that invasion. And so it means that we've got to be concerned about creation and agriculture. It means that we've got to be concerned about those who are infirm. It means that we have to be concerned and work for, with wisdom, those who are suffering and are marginalized in so many kinds of ways. If there's been an inauguration of the kingdom, which Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, then you would expect that the people of God would be involved in actualizing the effects of that kingdom. Let me give you an example from St. Augustine. St. Augustine's great work, The City of God, in the very first book, it's somewhere around section 5 or 6 of the first book, Augustine looks at the people of God and he says to the people of God, "You know what's happened? You folks have evaded your responsibility, and yet you're culpable. You've evaded your responsibility because it's easier to evade your responsibility than to do what the kingdom of God requires you to do, what the city of God requires you to do. It's that there are pleasures in this world that really working hard for the kingdom of God might interfere with, and so you like the pleasures of the world more than you like the work of the kingdom of God." And then he goes on to say, you know, this is arduous and this is a difficult task, and so we kind of shy away. We don't have the noble characteristics of this one who is the king of all that there is, and so we shy away. And then Augustine says, our job is to be those who admonish, that is, to pick up the language in this text, to show the lies that are present and the scoffing that has taken place. And scoffing takes place. Scoffing is the kind of rejection of the norms that God has embedded in creation. And so if we don't speak up against the scoffing that has gone on in the created order, then, or in the political realm or agricultural realm, then there's a sense in which we don't fulfill our obligation to admonish. Isn't that what this guy was said to be doing? He's admonishing. Further, Augustine says that we need to have the courage to be the ones who are primary educators in the community. We need to be the ones who instruct. And if you think about the history of liberal arts education, especially in America, one of the driving forces of liberal arts education was missional. We thought that through the education process, we would cultivate people, we would mold citizens and members of God's kingdom so that they would be able to withstand the devastating effects of a creation that is teetering and tottering because of sin. So Augustine says, and I think he's right, Augustine says that it's because we have been we've evaded our responsibility and hence are culpable, which means that we're blameworthy for our evasion of our responsibility, because we're comfortable, because we have pleasures that we simply don't want to compromise. We have, we enjoy a particular status in the world. We might have power, and so we don't want to really compromise that power. We might be in a political party and be more concerned with being in that political party than we are in bearing witness to the truth of God in all realms of creaturely existence. Like Hezekiah, and a number of others as well. That's right. And so anyway, to answer, I tend to answer questions long. But the point is with the work of Jesus, this kingdom is inaugurated. With the work of Jesus, the king has come. With the work of Jesus, he continues to this day to subject his enemies under his feet. And his enemies are the nations, the political structures, the economic structures, the agricultural structures, the business structures, that all fail to follow the norms that God in His gracious wisdom and providence enacted to be the case. Remember, creation says that God saw the world and He saw it good. In other words, the world itself bears intrinsically the value of the pleasantness of the vineyard of God that we were talking about a little bit earlier. And so consequently, if we fail to see the presence of that kingdom right now, as Herman Ritterboss said so very long ago in a great book influential on my life, if we fail to see the presence of God's kingdom, there's a sense in which we mask our responsibility and we fail to see the King in all of His glory. Right? The King in all of His glory. Yes. Right. Right.
That's kind of the attitude. It's so awesome, you know, to learn that we are the kingdoms within us. We are the salt.
Right.
We're the involved in all aspects of the friendship.
Yeah. That's right. And so so in these passages, what it takes, it seems to me, is a since shalom and wisdom work together, it requires a kind of deepness of our thought about the structures in agriculture, in chemistry, in the political life, in the economic life, etc. It requires a deep analysis and structure so that we can understand where it has violated the norms of God. So if we think about justice, this justice that is brought with the coming of this one who is the King, so there's a kind of Christocentricity or a theocentricity in this model. And that's what we see in the passages that follow. That God is the governor, God is the Lord, and He rules through His eternally begotten Son, Jesus. And there's a sense in which if we fail to recognize that or accept that, there's a sense in which it seems to me, at least, that we're failing to recognize this one who is the King. But if you think of justice, we think of a number of categories. If we think of a political structure, we think of a number of categories that we need to think through. So what is justice? Well, justice is lawfulness, isn't it? A law is a norm that God has propagated and has embedded in creation itself for us to recognize. So our temporal laws should, as Augustine and Calvin said, our temporal laws should somehow be embedded in the kind of law that God pronounced or God propagated. Promulgated is the technical philosophical term, even in His act of creation. Lawfulness. Fairness, right, is a part of what justice is. Rendering everyone one's due is what justice is. Further, justice is concerned with equality. All people get treated well. The poor and the lame and the outcast and the blind and the sick, they all get treated well in this particular economy. We think of equity. That is, there needs to be some kind of adjustments that are based on specific situations so that fairness and lawfulness and equality can be applied in all circumstances. And then in the political realm, we need some kind of proper assessment of what authority is. And authority is a claim that is merited insofar as the one who has it fulfills the norms of the position that they hold. So if I'm a teacher of philosophy and my students come into my class and I teach them basket weaving, or worse, if I taught them how to sew a button on a shirt, which I can't do, but if I were to do that, or if I were to march into John Stahl's chemistry class and say, you know, bag John Stahl, you want to listen to Frazier about chemistry right now, I would be violating the conditions of my authority. And no one in their right mind should believe me or defer to me. Political authority means that one is entitled to mediate a particular field based on the fact that that person merits it. Now, in our particular tradition, one of the things that we don't celebrate enough is the tradition that we have of dissent. Of dissent. The tradition of dissent means that there are times where the political leaders don't do what they're called or merited to do by abiding by the norms that God has established in the political structure. Now, when an authority actually does what they're supposed to be doing, then the proper response is to consent, to agree with, to affirm, because we all need authorities. But if an authority politically doesn't do what the authority has been designed to do, pursuing the good for all, right? Using the sword only as for the purpose of restoration of justice, etc. If the political ruler doesn't do that, then the moral structure demands dissent, not consent. Demands dissent. And not to give dissent, in my view at least, in cases in which the political structure has violated the normativity of that structure, is to scoff at God. In other words, if God is the one who's established the norms that function or control, guide the normative realm, and if we fail to raise questions or at times dissent from that political structure, then we're scoffing or mocking God himself. That's the view that I hold. And in these passages that follow, especially beginning in chapter 40 and following, the backside of our text, we find in chapter 40 a kind of, as I say, a theocentric focus or a theocentric conception of peace. In other words, peace is not going to occur outside this one who is the sovereign ruler, this one who is actually the king of creation, calling us to conform in the ways that God has designed. So you can see the theocentric nature of this God who brings comfort. Why does he bring comfort? Because he's the one who rules. Why does he bring comfort? Because he's the one who is righteous, the one who is just. And then in verse 9 it says, Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. So the church is called to what? A prophetic task, right? Calling people back. And then the statement is, behold your God. And then look at the descriptions in the next number of verses. What kind of authority does this king who rules in righteousness have? He has political authority. That's verses 10 and 11. What kind of authority does this one have? He has creational authority in verse 12 and 13, based on his wisdom. What kind of authority does this one have who is the King of Glory, the one that the gates open up for his...
Sure. creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow faint or grow weary like we do in recognition of his kingship. His understanding is unsearchable, which is a call for us to know the deep structures of the world in which we live. To give our minds understanding of political, social, familial, and judicial structures. He gives, and then look at this, he gives power to the faint. Are you feeling the pain today? Feeling weak? He gives power to the faith. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted in their own natural power. But they who wait, and the word wait here is the word kabah, from which the Hebrews get their word tikvah, which means hope. Those who hope. Confident, expectant assurance that the God who is the one who is identified here as the King of Glory is the one who is going to give you enough strength to bear witness to the structures of his creational designs, political authority, all of life, bringing that comfort he talked about. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Maybe so in our lives. As we hear the bidding and the call of God in this political and social and economic and ecclesiastical realm in which we live, may we be strengthened by the one who is known as the Creator.